That's how I feel when I'm singing it anyway. I just want to keep going. Evening. Man, some people just got to kick their feet up like if they're in the living room. Just you got a pass for anything you want to do right now. You should take advantage of it. Just I'd say you look comfy, but you don't. Not really. Not really. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. Yay, we made it through a whole chapter. I'm going to start Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. I will say as we get into chapter 2, don't forget that chapter 2 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 10 comes between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 verse 11. There you go, Gail. Roll your eyes. But that's why you come. That's why you come to learn things like that. Because when we get to verse 11, notice what is going, how that part's going to start. It's going to start with the word, therefore. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. Okay? I think sometimes as we study the book of Ephesians, we get to the verses that begin chapter 2, and we somewhat isolate them from the argument that Paul is making. Because there is a lot of material in these 10 verses that should be, or can be, and should be applied generally. We're going to talk about the condition of mankind apart from God. We're going to talk about the path of salvation, how man is saved, and all of those things in these verses. There's a lot of wonderful material in there. But he is, Paul is, that is, I believe, still continuing the argument that he has been making from the beginning of chapter 1 on down through the book. And so, as I am wont to do in most instances, I'm going to try my best to leave this in the context of a first century argument that Paul is trying to convince these individuals about concerning the nature of the church, the uniting of all things together, and so on. The same thing that has been said as we have looked through the first chapter. We notice how things were done to the praise of His glory. We have noticed how things were done because of the riches of His inheritance in the saints. That same language is in these first 10 verses. God again is going to be rich in mercy. He is going to have, verse number 7. In His saving of mankind, in the ages to come, He's going to show the immeasurable riches of His kindness toward us. And so thematically we haven't changed. This is still about the riches of God's work among man, the testimony of the nature of God, of the work of God that it can be made because of His saving of mankind and saving all of mankind together in one body in the church, which we will return to again in chapter 2, verse 11, on through, down through chapter 3. I don't know that I can have the two of you sitting beside each other. That's going to make the room unbalanced in terms of comments. All the comments are going to be coming to my right.
Shut up. I won't say anything.
Okay, that's better. That's better what I was going to say. I was going to start looking for money in my wallet to see if I could place a bet. Do you think he can do that? A whole class with no comment? No. No. Okay. You know, the nut usually doesn't fall far from the tree. Anyway, but we're going to be talking thematically about the same thing. So let's start looking at it. He says in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, and you. At this point, I do believe he's still talking to the audience that he addressed at the end of chapter 1. Remember, we've talked several times about how you make that transition of the pronouns from the us to the you. And you also, after you believed. Still think he's talking to that same audience. At least for the first couple of verses. I say that because he's going to say at the beginning of verse number 3, he says, among whom we all. And so we seem to circle back around, and I think in verse 3 there, we have the inclusive thought. So he begins by, I think, first addressing primarily the Gentiles, although the point is going to be in verse 3 that we all were in that condition, really. But the condition that he describes in chapter 2 and verse 1, at least if the Jews had been faithful, should not have been true of the Jewish nation. Verse chapter 2 and verse number 1 describes a group of people who were dead because of the sins and trespasses in which they walked. Okay, that should not have described a Jew because they had the law of God. They had the ability to find atonement under that law. If they had made the proper offerings, if they had walked faithfully and so on, and some did. Zechariah and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. Luke's description of those two individuals was that those two individuals were blameless before the law. Okay? Paul makes that same case about himself. That he was blameless before the law. That he lived in all good conscience. And so, not every Jew wandered away from God. There were certainly always the remnant of the faithful. But as you begin to consider those that Paul is addressing here in chapter 2, verse 1, in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 and following, he's going to return to them and he's going to make the case that before the time of the Christ, they were strangers. They were aliens from God, from their covenants of promise. And they were without God and without hope in the world. Now, I know that statement is not true of the Jewish nation, because they were certainly with God, and they certainly did have hope in the world. And so I parallel in my mind, chapter 2, verse 12, I think, that I just referenced, with chapter 2 and verse number 1. I think he's talking to the same audience at that point. Now, as it turns out, many of the Jewish nation ended up in that same condition. And obviously those who come after the time of the Jews, obviously you make that statement about everybody. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That would be the argument of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. Where Paul, after the end of his discussion of the condition of the Jew and the Gentile, he says in chapter 3, verse 9, we have concluded then that both, Jew and Gentile, that was parenthetical, I added the Jew and Gentile, but both, he says, are concluded under sin. 14 verses later, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so on an individual basis, obviously you can make that case. Think here, though, in chapter 2, verse 1, he is describing the state of the Gentile world before the cross. They were without God. They were without hope. And when you are without God, when you are without hope, you do not have access to the law of God. You do not have access to the terms and the conditions of salvation. What are you? Well, he says you are dead in your trespasses and in your sins. I don't know there's a great deal of distinction. There's a different Greek word. That's why one is translated trespasses and one is translated sin. I don't know there's a great deal of distinction you can draw between the two. I think he's using that somewhat synonymously in his description. But the problem is, obviously, they had sinned, and without access to any of the atoning power of God, any of the offerings that God allowed through the law of Moses, they were lost. And it says, in which what you once walked. Now, that says a lot. It says, first of all, it says you have the ability to walk in sin. That it can become habitual, that it can become a lifestyle. It also says then that in once you did this. Past tense. This was your condition at one time. What is it now? We're in that condition is now different. What, did they stop sinning? Well, no. 1 John chapter 1 says, if a man says he has no sin, what is he? He's a liar and the truth is not in him. That's not the point that he's making. But once they stopped, once they heard the word of their salvation, and afterwards they believed it, what happened to them? Well, to use the book of Colossians chapter 1, they were delivered, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Having obtained the forgiveness of sins, now where do they walk? They walk in the light. So they once walked in sin, now they walk in the light. That's the argument that he's going to be making. There's been a transference. There's been a deliverance. He says you were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is a tough sentence in terms of just understanding the grammar of it, and you can get commentators kind of all over the place on it when you read it, because look, if you have the ESV, look at how it punctuates the sentence. It's not real helpful. It says, in once you walked, comma, following the course of the world, comma, following the prince of the power of the air, comma, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience. Okay, yeah, if you write that in your, you know, term paper and hand that in to your teacher, you're going to get some red ink on your paper right there. That's not real helpful in terms of the punctuation. So are those individual things? Are they separate things? Are they talking about the same thing? Grab a commentary and read it. You've got a lot of different ideas about it. Let's just try to take a big picture of it just for a second. Let's start with the middle of it because that seems to be somewhat easily identifiable. Here is somebody who was talking about, you are following the prince of the power of the air. Okay? Who do you think that might be? Take a wild guess at it is what you probably come up with. Probably, could it be Satan? Yeah, probably a little bit, probably reference to Satan. Now, it's interesting the way he's described here. Okay? Not described in the terms that we would use. That's a lot of words to say Satan, isn't it? Okay. I think, and this is just my thinking on the matter, my surmisings on the matter, Gentile readers at this stage probably would not have had the same appreciation for what we would understand is the Judeo-Christian ethic of Satan. They wouldn't have had the same meaning behind it. And so he probably is using a descriptive term here which is more palatable to their ears. Okay? There's examples of that in Scripture. For example, the word Gehenna, which is the word that is translated hell throughout the Gospel accounts, is only used, well, except for one instance, it's only used in the Gospel accounts. Okay? Outside of those, books that are written to a Gentile world, other terms are used to describe the place of torment. There's a very simple reason for that. Gehenna in the first century was what? See, I knew I got him. I knew I was going to get him. It was a valley outside of the city of Jerusalem. Okay? It was the garbage pit, basically. And it was on fire all the time. You burn your trash. That's what they were doing. Okay? So it had that sense of if you lived in Jerusalem, you knew where it stinks over there, and that's where the fire is all the time. Okay, but if you lived in Corinth and somebody said to you, Gehenna, it's like, okay. You know, be like saying, remember the Alamo to somebody that lives in Nigeria. They wouldn't get it. They wouldn't get it. Okay? So you'd have to describe that same feeling, that same sentiment with a different descriptive term. So I think that's probably what's going on here. He is describing somebody who is pervasive. He is the prince of the power of the air. Right? It's everywhere. He's all pervasive. His influence is everywhere. He has the power of air, if you will. He's controlling it. That emanation of evil, of temptation, of all of that is his domain, and he has it everywhere. Now, on either side of that, he says, following the course of the world. Well, what would that be? Well, the course of the world, if I can go back to Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto man. The end thereof is the way of death. So there is a way that seems right to man. Man without the direction of God. A group of individuals who he's going to describe later in the chapter, again, without God, strangers from the covenants of promise, no hope. That group of people is going to live in a way which is contrary to God's will. That course of the world is not the way that God would have people to go. Well, who's controlling that? Who is the mover, the prime mover behind that? Who is responsible for all of the departures from God? Well, I guess ultimately each individual is responsible, but who is responsible for the temptation? Who is the prime motivator behind it? Well, the prince of the power of the air. And then he says, the spirit which now works in the children of disobedience. Well, what's that mean? Well, the spirit that now works. I don't think he is saying there that Satan has a spirit that emanates from him like God has a Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking here about that the prince of the power of the air, that evil influence creates within the course of the world its own momentum, if you will. People live in, people are born into this world, and it's, you know, even these days, even in places as righteous as Texas, People can be born and live large parts of their lives and nobody ever tell them anything about right from wrong. In fact, very often they're being told exactly the opposite. Things that are wrong are not right, and if you try to stand on things that are right, you're wrong. And what you get in that person is a spirit, is a mentality, is an attitude which is contrary to the truth. Okay? So I don't think he's talking here about the embodiment of a specific spirit. I don't think he's talking about demonic possession or anything of that nature. I think he's talking about the power of the influence of Satan. And it is permeating the children of disobedience, the sons of disobedience. I think the NIV may have the object or something of that of the disobedience. In other words, that spirit is permeating these individuals. And they are effectively then the offspring of the thought of disobedience. They are growing up, if you will, in their father's footsteps. And Paul says, this is who you were. At one time, you walked in the darkness of this pervasive place of evil, which was just, you had no other way, you had no other options. This was where you were going to be walking. And while you were walking down that manner, he says, well, let me get into verse 3 here. He says, among whom we all once lived. Now I think he has broadened the horizon. And what he then says to them is, these individuals, this cabal, if you will, of evil, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, all of humanity, where did we live? We lived among them. Well, you have to, don't you? There's no way to avoid them. Israel perhaps had a chance, but they didn't do it, did they? They came into the promised land, and what did they not do? Well, they didn't drive the nations out, and the nations permeated them. The nations surrounded them. The nations began to live among them, and what, sure enough, did they end up doing? Throughout all of the Old Testament, they worshipped Baal and they turned to Molech and they erected high places and Ezekiel says of them, you engaged in all of the sins of your sister Sodom. He says, among whom we once all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, there's a lot in those verses. I will tell you that this is a section of Scripture that some Calvinists will use as a proof text for the thought of depravity. Because he says, Paul does, at least most translations, translates it by saying that we were by nature children of wrath. So that the thought then being that that is how we were made. That is how we came to be. And that we were then not able to live in any other way. I would, first of all, dispute that understanding. They were carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. They were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. How did they become that way? The world's influence. Okay? The word nature here does not mean genetic heredity. It's not the meaning of it. The Bible uses the term nature very often, much like we use the term second nature. In the book of Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, is it not, where Paul is talking about the head covering for the women. And it says, he says in the opening verses of that chapter, he says, does not nature teach you that it is a shame for a woman to have short hair? Is there anything genetically different about the growth of hair on a man versus a woman? Can a woman have short hair? Well, yeah, if she cuts it. Can a man have long hair? Well, yeah. As long as he's not bald. When he's young, he can. Yes. Have you not seen men with hair just as long as any woman you've ever? There's nothing about your genetics that stops it. What does? Culture? Preference? Those kind of things around you? It's not your nature. It's not built into your DNA. It is enforced upon you by the nature of the society, the culture in which you live. Okay? So the Bible uses the term nature in that way very often. The Bible is not here affirming that these individuals were children of wrath because they were born that way. The Bible is affirming, if you go back to verse 1 of this chapter, that they were children of wrath because they once walked in their sins and their trespasses. Well, whose sins and trespasses were they walking in? Their own sins and trespasses. Not Adam's. This verse in no way looks back to the guilt and the sin of generations prior to these individuals. In fact, he says these people were walking in their own sins, fulfilling the passions of their own flesh, of their own mind, of their own body. They were fulfilling those passions like whom? Like the rest of mankind. In other words, these are not sins that were antecedent to these individuals. These were sins that were done by the individuals that we are under discussion. And the point he is making is not that these people were depraved from the birth of, from the sin rather of Adam. The point that he was making is these people were just as lost as the rest of mankind because they were living and making exactly the same choices as the rest of mankind. These first four verses are a statement about the fact that without the redemptive power of God, man left to his own choices will eventually sin. And no matter who you think you are now or what you are now, if you remove the directive power of God, guess what you're going to end up? You're going to end up a sinner. You're going to end up lost in your sins. And you're going to end up just like the rest of mankind beside you. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that's not the right verse. That verse works, but that's not the one I wanted. Be not deceived. Evil companions, corrupt good morals. That's the verse I wanted. That's the one that works there. The other one works too. Though if you sow to the flesh corruption, you sow from the flesh reap corruption. That's later in chapter 6 of Galatians. But if you follow and live among the children of disobedience and you are removed from the influence of the Word of God, guess what happens to you? You end up just like them. Okay? I think that's what he's talking about here. Yes, ma'am.
And this may be a little redundant to what you're saying, but the way that I would read it is that they were in their behavior, like their nature is their behavior, that they were seeking the bad things, and that's what made them the children of wrath, was that they were not seeking good. They were looking for bad. And so that was...
That is, I think that's absolutely correct. That they were, by their behavior, they had ended up in that position, and they were looking, as you said, looking for the bad. That's what they knew, and it didn't seem odd to them.
It's what they learned.
Absolutely. Is it? I forget where the verse is, but it's 1 Peter. Well, it's in chapter 1 through 5. It's one of those. He says, they think it's strange that you don't run to them the same excessive riot.
Second Peter?
Yeah, it's 1 through 3. It's one of those chapters. They think it's strange that you do not run to the same excessive riot because it's so counterintuitive to their nature. And it's not that these individuals lack the ability to change and stop running to that excessive riot. It's that they don't want to. They don't have the motivation. They don't have the expectation because their foolish hearts have been darkened. They can't discern right from wrong. They've never been taught. Okay? Let me just make a point as we move. This is one of the verses where I really don't like the NIV. If you use the NIV, I think in most... Well, I haven't checked. There's several different versions of the NIV. I think they're all the same. Right in the middle of verse 3, it says, they will be carrying out the desires of the sinful nature. And the NIV has a tendency to translate the Greek word sarx in English characters, that's S-A-R-X, with the phrase sinful nature. Okay. I believe that is an interpretive bias that the translational committee of the NIV had. The word sarx is the old King James almost always translates it with the word flesh. ESV sometimes uses the word body. And if you look at a Greek lexicon, it'll say body, flesh, or meat. If you kill a deer in the woods and you're standing over the carcass, that's a sarx. Okay? It's the body. The NIV seemingly to me has a bias which says that flesh is evil. And so when you see the body, you translate it sinful nature. Okay? And if you're studying with somebody, reading through the NIV translation, that's one point where it's going to cause you some problems. Because they're going to read, you were fulfilling the desires of the sinful nature, and what are they going to think immediately? Well, first of all, that they have a sinful nature, that their nature is inherently sinful. That's what that is trying, I believe, to express. That is not a denunciation of the NIV. I know Danny uses it. He uses it very fine, not a problem with it. But there are some, that's one instance where I believe it is weak. All translations have areas where they're weak. That's one area I think it is, okay? So if you're using the NIV in this text, and it also does it throughout the book of Galatians as well, just be mindful of that. Almost every time you see the phrase sinful nature in the NIV, it is actually a translation of the Greek word for flesh or body, okay? That's just an aside. But then he says in verse 4, and thankfully verse 4 exists in the Bible because the verses 1 through 3 leave mankind, we all, in a very horrible state. But he says, but God, who being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay? Again, one of those ESV, ... verses. Well, let's take this kind of in order here. God, being rich in mercy, didn't suddenly gain mercy. That's a statement of his character, of his nature. God is rich in mercy. Hard to be merciful, isn't it? Might be easy the first time, be merciful to somebody. By the way, what's the difference between mercy and grace? It's two Bible words we use all the time. What's the difference? Well, let me ask it this way. Define grace. Okay, that's a good answer. It's not the answer I was looking for. You're supposed to be the old preacher definition of grace. Everybody just says the same thing because that's Scott Taft. The unmerited favor of God, or unmerited favor, okay? But he says that Scott expressed it in the idea of getting something. Grace needs a gift. Grace is favor. Grace has a possession to it, okay? Now, have you ever, if you had brothers, you did you ever play the game Mercy growing up? Did you ever play the game Mercy? Okay. No, it's not. And you know why he stopped? Because you're about the same size as he is now and he might lose. If you remember the game Mercy, for those of you who had sheltered childhood, that's when you lock hands with usually your older brother. Of course, I didn't have any younger brothers, so I never got to play with anybody. And you start trying to twist each other's hands back. And the only way you get the other person to stop is to yell, Mercy, okay? Uncle? Okay, you play Uncle. That Uncle works. I need that. In Alabama, we called it Mercy. Maybe we were just real spiritual over there. I don't know. And then you hope they stop. Yeah, sometimes those big brothers are not the nicest people in the world. Or fathers. Sometimes fathers. Yes. Yes. I may have done it to my sons once or twice just because I never got to do it to my younger brothers. I don't know. When that person lets you go, they have exercised for you mercy. Do your hands still hurt? Yeah, your hands still hurt. You know what grace would be? Rubbing your hands. Putting some ice on your fingers. Mercy precedes grace. It is the removal of a negative consequence. When you say to the judge, have mercy on me, what are you saying? Don't put me in jail. You're not asking the judge to pay all your fines. You're not asking the judge to give you money. You're not asking the judge to improve your state in life. What you're asking to the judge to do is not punish me for the wrong that I've done. Okay? God is rich in mercy. Okay? He exercises that every day. Every day the world exists, He exists, He exercises that. I think it's strange that some people come to the Bible, especially look at the Old Testament, and they think how cruel God was because He killed people from time to time. Did y'all not read the first chapter, second chapter of your Bible? Of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, because in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. I've seen people twist themselves in knots to try and make that verse say something other than what it says. I'm on an island here by myself on this one, it seems like, but that phrase, you shall surely die, look it up in the rest of your Old Testament. It occurs in various forms about 55 times in the Old Testament. The other 54, you're not going to have any problem understanding what it means. The other 54 times it's found. When you read your Old Testament, you're reading through Exodus, Leviticus, and the giving of the law, Deuteronomy. When somebody lies with a man as with a woman, what shall happen to him? He shall surely die. Okay. What do you think is going to happen to that person when they're found? Any problems understanding that? Probably going to pick up a group of people are going to pick up a lot of stones. They're going to take that person outside the camp and they're going to stone them. Okay? I don't think God had any problem expressing Himself in the garden. Right? This wasn't, you're going to begin to die. It wasn't, you're going to be separated from me for a time. No, no, no. I think it's very clear what He told them. If you eat that fruit, all the wrath and the vengeance of God on that day is going to come down upon your head and I'm going to kill you. Romans describes it, I think quite plainly, as the law of sin and death. If you receive the negative consequence that was just for your very first sin, here's what should happen to you. The moment you commit that first sin, if God was not merciful, you should be executed. The vast majority of people, even in the Old Testament times, because the vast majority of people alive during the Old Testament times are not even discussed in the Bible. For the large part, Israel is. And the other nations are not. And those other nations, they lived and they died, 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 generation after generation after generation. You know, as far as we know, God has never brought a single judgment upon the people who live in China. Not once. That we have any record of. Did He ever do it? Why? Well, because they were not germane to the Old Testament story. Point being, were those people sinning? No, absolutely. Were they lying and stealing and cheating, committing adultery? They were doing all those things? Absolutely. Did He punish them? No. Did they deserve it? Yes. The very fact that He does not, that He removes from them the negative consequence, says that God to them is rich in mercy. God being rich in mercy. Every moment that every person lives is a statement of the mercy of God. He's rich in it. It's inexhaustible. And then He says, because of the great love with which He loved us. Well, now we're moving closer. Mercy, now love. Because of the great love wherewith He loved us. We could spend much time there as well. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God is love. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, which He just described earlier. Even when, don't skip the little words. Even when. It's very reminiscent of Paul's argument in the book of Romans, is it not? For a good man, Or for a righteous man, how's that go? Say, I got that backwards. For a righteous man, some men might die. For a good man, some might. But while we were yet enemies, His enemies, Christ died for us. Even when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. Made us alive together with Christ. We're getting there. I haven't gotten that far yet, but we're getting there. Made us alive together with Christ. Now that phrase, together, that's interesting to me. I have argued with myself back and forth on that. It is true, certainly, that when we were made alive, we were made alive in fellowship and harmony with the Christ. So it's possible that word together is descriptive of now our sustained relationship with the Christ. Given the broader context argument of the book, I think together may not be simply our singular relationship to Christ. I think it may be a description of the nature of the body in which we now all dwell. Specifically here, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. You were this way, we were this way. But God, He loved us all. He raised us all up together, and what did He do? He put us in one body, in one harmony, in one fellowship within Christ. And so we all now sit together in Christ. Okay. Live together with the Christ. Okay. Yes, sir. Exactly what it is. And then he says, to get to the phrase that Bill was talking about, by grace you have been saved. Distinction between mercy and grace. He had mercy upon us. He loved us. I said earlier, grace must have a gift. And there it is. The gift of grace, which emanates from the nature, the loving nature of God, surpassed simply the requirements of mercy. Mercy, if mercy is the removal of a negative connotation or a negative consequence, grace of necessity must augment the positive. It must provide a blessing. It must provide a benefit. And here it is. By grace, you have been saved. Mercy, the relief, grace, the cure. Okay, yes, sir.
Grace is the benefit of mercy.
Grace is the benefit of mercy. Okay? Flows from it. I would argue that grace necessitates, for grace to have efficacy, it must have a gift. And here's why I say that. You can have a gracious spirit, but be powerless to do anything about it. Okay? Have you ever sat in a hospital room, you see somebody in pain and suffering, and you would do anything you could to relieve that loved one, that family member, or sometimes even the stranger? If you could just find a way to relieve that person's suffering, you would, let's make it the stranger. You might be that exact same, and they've never done anything for you. There's nothing merited there. There's nothing earned it. You're just looking at their condition. You see how deplorable it is, and you want to make it better. And you sit there and you go, there's not a thing in the world I can do. Completely powerless. You have the emotion. You have the feeling, the intention of grace. But you don't have the gift. Now, Romans 5 describes grace perfectly. where he describes the gift of grace perfectly, because it is the free gift that it comes through grace. Of course, the free gift in that passage is the salvation which comes through the Christ. Now, you say that that grace is the Christ. Well, in a sense, I guess you could say that, because the only way in which God had the efficacy to fulfill the motivation of grace was through, well, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent, or that he gave his only begotten Son, because the only begotten Son was the only method by which God had the ability to save mankind. You know, sometimes I hear people say that God could have saved man any way he wanted to. Well, that's true in one sense, but not once he, from the foundation of the world, created the world. Because once he put the world, once he said in the beginning, let there be light, from that point forward, he's walking down a path which not even he can turn from. Because the only thing that will save flesh and blood man with a spirit embedded within him is ultimately going to be one like him. The Christ from that moment had to become flesh. And if man was going to be saved, the Christ had to come. The justice of God could go no other place. And so Christ is the only expression that the grace of God could have brought. And he did. You were saved by grace. And so he says then in verse number 6, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Tense are the verbs in that passage? Past. Seated. You didn't know the heavenly places had little blue plastic chairs, did you? You thought they'd be more comfortable in heaven. I'm sorry. This is eternity for you. Stop real slow here. Let's go real slow on that for just a second. Raised us up from being dead in sins and trespasses. Raised us up from sins and trespasses to a place together. All of humanity. Remember chapter 1? Let's not forget chapter 1, because it comes right before chapter 2. In the fullness of time, what was the purpose of God's will? To unite all things in Christ. Specifically, what does he list? Things in heaven. Things in earth. Raised us up to sit together with Christ. In the Revelation, Jesus says to the one that overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, as my Father has granted me to sit with him in his throne. Okay? Now the astute Bible student's going to stop and wonder, well, wait a minute, in Ephesians we're already seated, and in Revelation we've got to overcome in order to be seated. That's a great discussion. We're not going to have it tonight, but the astute Bible student would stop and think about that question for just a moment. We're just going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 right now, where it says we are seated. Seated together with Christ. Well, that's a great blessing. I mean, think about all the times you've fellowshiped Christ, access to the mediator, access to the high priest, the faithful, merciful high priest. Where's the chair? We're seated with him. And sometimes I think we have the idea that Christ is coming down and abiding with us. It's not what this says. This says the chair is in the heavenlies. The chair is in the heavenly places. Do you feel like it?
Yes.
That's what it says. What do you think it would be like in your mind, just let your mind run for a moment. What when you stop and think about, I'm going to sit down together with my Lord. Here we are in heavenly places. What's that like? Is there communication? Is there fellowship? Is there joy? What is there? What do you have? Be careful how you answer that question. Because I am once again going to point you back to chapter 1. Because last I heard a real good Bible teacher just tell me this a minute ago. Chapter 1 comes right before chapter 2. In chapter 1 and verse number 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Every spiritual blessing of the heavenly places. And the reason I have them is because I am sitting with the Christ in the heavenly places myself. Did you know that? I thought you probably just thought you were sitting in your living room. You know what the heavenly places are? They're His kingdom. The place of His authority, the place of His rule. You sit in His church, in His kingdom. And in His kingdom, in His body, He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. He's given you all the spiritual blessings of heaven, Ephesians chapter 1. By the great and precious promises of the gospel, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. Peter chapter 1. You caught that, didn't you, Jim? I get those two chapters confused in the Bible more than any two chapters in the Bible. I cannot tell you what's in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1 to save my life. I just can't. I know He hath given everything that pertains to life and godliness. Has to be 2 Peter 1 because He couldn't say has given everything in 1 Peter 1. Because I didn't have 2 Peter yet. So I know that was 2 Peter. Past that, I am lost in those two chapters. But that's good of you to laugh at me, man. Given all those things.
One thing about heaven is we would be in the presence of God.
That's what I'm saying to you, Joe. Bill?
Down here, we can't be in the presence of God.
You're not? Somebody read Hebrews 2:12 for me. Read it out loud. Sometimes y'all don't do that. Sometimes y'all just sit there and look at it. Hebrews 2:12. This cause I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. That's Ephesians 2:12. I need Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews. Hebrews 2:12. Speaking of the Christ, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praises. When the congregation, that just means the assembly, when God's people are assembled, and they lift their voices in song, who's there? Hebrews 2:12 affirms the Christ would sing praises in the midst of the brethren. I know I don't see with the physical eyes the presence of God, but I believe firmly. I believe firmly that if I'm in His kingdom, I'm in His presence. Now, that's why we talked a few weeks ago we had a class or two where we had to talk about the indwelling of the Spirit to a degree. And it's one of my complaints about our discussion of the indwelling of the Spirit, and the point I made then, I'll make it again now, is I don't understand why we exalt the indwelling or the fellowship, companionship of the Spirit when the Bible affirms that I'm in the presence of the Son just as well. I'm not trying to limit my connection to the Spirit. What I'm trying to understand is, what I'm trying to express is, I don't just have access to one of them. I don't just have harmony, companionship, fellowship, communion with one of them. I'm in His presence. I'm in the presence of the Father. I'm in the presence of the Son. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we may boldly approach the throne of grace. Who sits upon the throne of grace? God does. Can I approach that throne? And when I approach it, am I there? I'm assuming if I can approach it, once I've approached it, it's there. Do I see it with the physical eye? Nope, but am I there? I have an anchor that's entered beyond the veil. Hebrews chapter 6. I believe firmly. That'd be if you're part of His body, it's going to be hard not to be part of Him. Not going to be part of Him. So I get your point. Your point's certainly valid. With the physical eye, you're obviously not going to be seeing any of that. That's the spiritual realm of which we speak, and that's the point I'm trying to get you to. Because what the verse affirms is that I am seated in heavenly places. I may not feel it. I may not be able to perceive it. I may not be able to trust it sometimes. Doesn't mean it's not true. I've said before, I think maybe in this class, I've said it other times when I was preaching. Oh, it's 8:01. I got to stop. Got me on a roll. I hadn't looked at the clock. But I have said, I think people are going to be disappointed when they get to heaven. Not because heaven's not going to be grand, because when they get to heaven, they're going to realize, oh, wait a minute. All the stuff I'm doing here, I was already doing. Praying, singing, fellowship with my brethren. The only difference is my backside doesn't get tired on a hard plastic chair. But everything else, you run across the Apostle Paul, what do you think he's going to do for you? Well, he's not going to talk about the football game last Saturday. He's going to preach to you. And probably for a long time. It's not going to be any different. You're going to ask Bible questions, you're not going to get any different answers. That's my point. You're going to get there, and you're going to go, oh, wait a minute. The only thing I think you're going to do is you're going to look back and think how stupid you were for not realizing the power of the blessings that you had the whole time you were living on this earth. You could have had so much more. You could have experienced a peace which passes all understanding. I'm not sure I've met Christians who understand a peace that passes all understanding. I've met a lot of Christians in my life fretting and worrying about a whole bunch of stuff. But you have right now a peace that passes understanding if you'll claim it. But you can't claim it if you don't see the heavenly places around you. They go together. I got to hush. I'd love to keep talking, but I'm going to hush because the clock's gone too long. Actually, the clock's gone too short. That's the problem. Anyway, thank you. I will be gone next week. Keith Arnold, and by the way, let me say thank you real quick to both of those men because I messed them up and forgot to make a phone call to clear it up, and they did it by themselves. So thank you to both Brent and to Keith for filling in for me over the next couple weeks. All right, thank you.